Glad to have everyone with us this morning. Welcome, and have a very informative program this morning. Looking at our announcements, we'll have a congregational meeting today after worship service. A group this evening at the Fellowship Hall. Pastor, do you have something to say?
Yes. So we have our student growth group tonight at the Fellowship Hall. 5 o'clock. Thank you. I always want to say 5:30, and I'm never right when I want to say 5:30. So 5 o'clock at the Fellowship Hall. Students come. We have everything from preschool through high school. If you have students in your home or in your children's home, bring them. Have them come, and we'll have dinner and a discussion and play some games and have fun. Adults, we have scheduled for a group group on this Thursday, but with everything going on this week, with missionary sale and everything else, we also have some friends coming to visit from out of town. So we're going to postpone this week's growth group and just push it back a week. So if you've been a part of growth group, our reading was going to be John 6, the first half of John 6. John 5 was this past week. John 6. So just, if you're part of growth group, go back and read the first 5.5 chapters of John over the next 2 weeks. If you haven't been a part of growth group, we'd love to have you come and be a part. We're just going through the Gospel of John, reading a chapter on our own each week, and then coming together on Thursday night at the Parsonage to talk about it. So we'd love to have you. You don't have to have been a part of it in the past to come be a part of it now. If you can't come every week, that's fine. Come when you can. We're going to be in John for however long it takes, for the foreseeable future. So if you have any questions, let me know. No growth group, adult growth group this week. 6:30 on Thursdays is typically the normal, but not this week.
Thank you. Also on Tuesday, we have our Young at Heart program. We'll be at the Fellowship Hall at 11:30, I believe. Is that right? 11:30. 11, I'm sorry. 11, I'm getting confused. Okay. Choir practice Wednesday evening at 7. And the missionary sale coming up at a magical time for the week. A magical time for everyone getting things together for the missionary sale. I believe Eric has some words of wisdom for us this morning about the missionary sale. If you'd like to come forward, please.
All right, so you should have an insert here open. If you don't, we'll figure out how to get you one. Adding a new feature to the missionary sale this year, so bear with us as we go through this process. We will have some items available to bid on and look at online. So the idea is you can go visit that website. You don't have to be signed up, so you can share it with other people interested in it. Concept is maybe we can get about 5 items that we could have up online. Hopefully maybe we can get kicked off as early as Wednesday morning, open it up for bidders. People get on. If you like what you see, you sign up, free account sign up, and you can make a bid on an item in there that you like. We're working to that if you place a bid and somebody else comes and puts a bid behind you, that you will get a text notification that you've been outbid. So you can jump right back on there and put a new bid in. And the idea is we'll have that available. Hopefully the items will be at the sale. I think they should be. For anybody that shows up and hasn't known about this, that they can also on the spot sign up and make bids online on those items. And that will run, right now we've got the set that is potentially going to end at like 6:45, kind of right in, we're getting going with the online stuff, so we'll kind of have a little overlap because that stuff will be in there inside for if somebody just shows up for the live auction portion of it. They get to see something that is online and give them an opportunity to bid. So I think that's a new exciting thing to add to the missionary sale and raise some good funds.
Thank you, Eric. I believe Denise might have something also.
I just wanted to add that this week is a big week. If you have items for the auction, to make sure that they're in place at the fellowship hall, we would love to have them by Wednesday if they're not perishable items. Be sure to bring all other items at least by Saturday by 2 so we can get those placed. If it's items for the shelter, for the bazaar sale out there, make sure that you mark it with a price and leave those in the designated area that we have. I think that one, that area is back in the area there at the kitchen. To leave those items there. If your items are for auction, leave them out in the fellowship hall. We'll have tables set up for that. So make sure that you designate what you want to go where. And if you have items that you think might be good for the silent auction, please mention that to Bonnie so that she's aware of that and can get those lined up ahead of time. If you noticed, if you got a duty slip, there were no dollar amounts on there this year. So if you usually give to help pay for groceries and would like to continue to do that, that is very much appreciated. So if those dollar amounts are not on there anymore, those donations can be made to any committee member or to Pat Harwood and just designate that it's for the grocery list that we buy and purchase beforehand. Having questions, corner us today and ask. We need everybody's help. So if you're not going to be there, let us know so we can fill in your spots.
Yes. The women's meeting is tomorrow night at 7 o'clock at the Fellowship Hall. We'll be discussing some items that we've been working on for the last couple of months. And one of those is our dinner in March. So keep that in mind. We're having our dinner for the missionary sale, and then in March the women will have theirs and their options.
Women's meeting at 7 tomorrow night at the Fellowship Hall. If you'd like to join them, they'd love to have you, by all means.
I think Steve.
I'm sorry. As you can see, we will be very busy this week, in culmination with our missionary seal and supper on next Saturday. So we look forward to that every year. It's a good money-making thing and also good fellowship, everyone attending and participating in the dinner and seal. Let's not forget our people on the prayer list, military service people need our help and prayers at all times. Also, Joe Raven had surgery, and I understand by the bulletin that he's at Bethany Woods. So remember him with a card or letter. I'm sure he'd be glad to hear from anyone here. Are there other announcements this morning? Oh, one thing, too. The National Wreaths Across America Day, Saturday, December 17th, 12 noon. If you would like to volunteer to help place wreaths at the Brookwood Cemetery in Concord, there's about 1,500 veterans in that particular cemetery of all wars. And if you would like to help distribute those, you will be very welcome. Thank you. For a song this morning, I've chosen the last song, number 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We can now praise the Lord also with hymn number 81. We gather together. Please stand.
Good morning. You have a sucker. That is so exciting. How's everybody doing? Good? Okay, good. So I have a question for you. What have we been talking about? The Apostles' Creed. Didn't we just finish this? Oh my goodness, that is exactly the question I was hoping someone would ask, and it wasn't prompted. Very nice, thank you so much. There's one word left. There's one word left in the whole Apostles' Creed that we haven't talked about. It's amen. That's exactly right. So here's the question. What does amen mean? Oh, that's a good guess, but it's not true. So the guess was praise the Lord. It doesn't mean praise the Lord. That's a good guess, though. Do you know? It doesn't mean the end. It's not just like, okay, I'm going to hang up now. It's not... It's not just the end of the conversation. So, amen comes from a Hebrew word that means this is true. Right? And so we say amen at the end of the Apostles' Creed and at the end of our prayers and at the end of any time that we agree with something from Scripture, because we're saying we agree with it, that it's true. This is something that's true. Right? We say the Apostles' Creed every week. Not just because it's fun to memorize something together and then say it all together, but we say it because it's true, right? We remind ourselves these are the things that we believe and this is true. And then we end it with amen because we want to remind everybody around us this is true. These are the things that we believe. Okay? So, what are some of the true things that you remember from learning about the Apostles' Creed? He did. He descended into hell. What else? He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Yes, he ascended into heaven. Anything? He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I'm sorry. Amen. Good job. These things are true. These are true things that we remember from the Apostles' Creed. All right, my loves, are we ready to go ahead and lead everybody in saying this with an amen at the end? Yes. One more question. All right. That's a great question. So the question is, does that mean that we're able to say this is true at the end of every prayer instead of amen? So the hope would be that we are praying true things, because prayer isn't just a big laundry list of things we'd like for God to take care of this week, right? Prayer is praising God for his characteristics, and those things are true, right? So, and part of prayer is the desire to align our hearts with what's true about God, right? Right. Exactly. Good. All right. So are we ready now? Okay. That was a very good question.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and stood on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen.
Continue our worship this morning with hymn number 137, and it is Amen, He is Worthy of Worship. Worthy of Worship, 137, please.
Thank you.
Have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. And as always, if you do not have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one there on the end of your pew, a blue one. Feel free to grab one of those so that you can read along with us this morning and see what God's Word says. This morning we are looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. A rather short passage, but one that is very rich and very full. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Paul writes, "Is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. As you can see, we need God's help this morning coming to his word. Father, your word is true, and it is good. It is righteous altogether. Help us this morning as we come to it to understand truth. Help me this morning to proclaim your word boldly and faithfully, saying what you have said, and nothing more and nothing less. Give strength to my voice this morning. Give strength to all of us to hear from you. Give us hearts that believe and minds that understand and eyes that see, ears that hear. It is by your grace and the name of our Savior we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by giving a thank you to Michael Black for preaching in my stead last week and allowing me and my family some time away, enjoying the fifth Sunday. It was a much needed time of rest and refreshment. And so we are thankful to you, Michael, for preaching. Thankful to you, church, for giving us that time and to our elders who stand in that place and preach for those fifth Sundays. If you haven't been with us over the last few months or maybe have here and there, I wanted to give you a brief recap this morning of sort of where we are and what we're doing on our Sunday morning worship going through this book of Romans. We started this book back in July and have been slowly, as you can see, it's now November and we are in chapter 4. We have been slowly making our way through this book that Paul wrote. And in this book, we have a very lengthy, in-depth treatise of sorts where Paul is explaining the gospel in its entirety. He is writing to a church that he's never been to. He's writing to people that he has heard, that he has knowledge of, but that he's never personally seen. He's never personally visited this church. He did not plant this church. And so one of the reasons he writes this book is to establish them on the foundation of the gospel, to make sure that they understand exactly what it is they believe as a church. Much like we have done with our children, teaching them the Apostles' Creed. This is Paul teaching a church to make sure they know what it is they believe. And so really the first three chapters of this book were Paul's explaining through descriptive words and detail of just going into the depths of the depravity of man. That there is no one righteous, not even one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That mankind, if left to our own devices, are doomed and without hope in the world. But in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, a turn begins taking shape in Paul's letter, in Paul's argument, where he says in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested." And so he begins unpacking the gospel and unpacking what this term justification means. That if we are a people who are doomed because of our sin, that we are a people who are unrighteous, then we need somehow a way to become righteous if we are to ever have any hope in this world or in the next. And so Paul begins explaining and unpacking at the end of chapter 3 what justification really is, and that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. And then we get to chapter 4. And chapter 4, which we started a couple weeks ago, is sort of a timeout where Paul almost presses pause on his gospel explanation. And he takes a step back to really prove to us, and prove really specifically to his Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in Rome, that justification by faith alone has always been God's modus operandi. It's always been the way that he has operated. There's never been any other way that anyone in all of human history has ever been declared righteous except by faith. And so in chapter 4, Paul uses one primary example. He points back to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. And Abraham is this story of a man who obeyed God, who believed God, and God counted Abraham's faith, counted his believing as righteousness, that Abraham was justified by faith. And so we see at the end of verse 7 and 8, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, Paul quotes this psalm, Psalm 31, he recounts it for them, saying, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And this ultimately is what justification is. Justification is the forgiveness of sins. That God in Christ has made it justified, never sinned, and justified, always obeyed. And that's what it means to be justified. But this begs the question, and Paul asks it this morning in verse 9. Is this blessing, the blessing of justification, is it only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? And Paul here is not simply talking about a physical health choice that parents make at the birth of their sons. He is talking about the sign of the covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. Circumcision was this sign, this gift that God had given Abraham that would be passed on through his children and through his children's 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 children to remind them of the special place that they had with God, the special relationship that they had with God. And so this morning, what I want us to do as we study these verses together, I want us to see the value, the beauty, the glory, if you will, in covenant signs. Covenant signs are a good thing. And we as a church have celebrated two signs of the covenant, and the church has celebrated it for over 2,000 years. We have two of them. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. One we celebrate one time in our life, and one we celebrate weekly. And this morning, as we look at the story of Abraham, we look at the sign of circumcision and how this relates to faith and being justified by faith, I want us to see how the signs of the covenant fit with justification by faith, and how they work for our good and to the glory of God. And so really, I'm trying to keep it as simply as I can going through this morning. And so if there are points this morning, it would be simply that faith comes first, the sign comes second, and this matters a lot. So let me begin with the faith coming first. Faith first. We've already done a quick recap on verses 1 through 8 here of chapter 4, where Paul is illustrating for us the importance of justification by faith alone. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about how justification by faith alone removes boasting. It removes pride. That there is no source in myself that saves me, and so what do I have to be proud of? My only boast, as it was for Paul and as it is for every believer, our only boast is in Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. And so just being justified by faith removes any boasting, it removes any pride in me, it gives hope to the hopeless, and it gives glory to God where it belongs. And the example of Abraham we are given again in chapter 4 is that he too was justified by faith and not by works. That it was the fact that he believed, not that he obeyed, that God justified him. But many Jews, these natural descendants of Abraham, would argue that circumcision, which was a work of obedience, is what Abraham received and then continued to pass on to his descendants. And that this physical marker was the marker for God's people. And without it, without circumcision, according to Jews, no one would be or could be saved. And this whole chapter 4 is undoubtedly directed towards Jews and towards Jewish Christians in Rome. See, Paul is speaking to a group of people who have their entire identity wrapped up in their relationship with God, which is a good thing. None of us would say that's a bad thing. I mean, the single most defining trait of any Jew had always been,
I am a Jew. I belong to the family of Abraham. I belong to the people of God. And this is a good thing to be identified by this and by nothing else, that I belong to God's people. But what Paul is getting to here in chapter 4 is this question, but why do you belong to the people of God? What is it that makes you a descendant of Abraham? Because as you can see, his answer is, it's more than just your DNA. You see, for the Jew, the almost knee-jerk immediate response would have been, well, I've been circumcised, just like my father Abraham was circumcised. Therefore, that's what sets me apart as a child of God. And this would have been the overwhelming and prevailing thought among Jews and even Jewish Christians of the day that Paul is writing. These Jewish Christians would say, Jesus is great. What a wonderful Messiah and Savior. We're so thankful for Him. But thank God I was circumcised, or else I don't think I'd be here right now. So Paul asks, is this really true? Is the blessing of forgiveness, is the hope of justification with God only reserved for the circumcised bloodline of Abraham? Or is it for everyone? Even those who are uncircumcised, even the Gentiles. And he's already established that it wasn't obedience that God counted as righteousness for Abraham, but that it was faith. And like us, Abraham was justified by faith alone. But now Paul wants to establish the timeline of Abraham's life and how this covenant with God makes sense. So he asks, he says, when exactly was it that Abraham was circumcised? Was it before his justification or was it after? So he pulls out his Old Testament scroll and he opens it up to Genesis chapter 15. And he says, well, this is where God says that Abraham was justified by faith. And then he unrolls it a little bit more to Genesis 17. And he says, and this is where God gave him the sign of circumcision. So then he does his math and he reads in Genesis 15 where it says that Abraham was 75 years old in chapter 15. And then he reads in Genesis 17 and he says, here it says that Abraham was 99 years old. So there's 24 years between justification and circumcision. Abraham couldn't have been justified by works. He couldn't have been justified by circumcision because it wasn't until 24 years after the fact that circumcision even came. And Paul's point remains the same, that we, like Abraham, are justified not by works, but by faith, and by faith alone. You see, Jews and Christians today, we who follow Abraham and seek to be like Abraham, we will place the proper value on our standing with God and on the signs of the covenant that we've been given. You see, these signs, like circumcision for Abraham, like baptism and the Lord's Supper for us, these signs serve as a mark of a relationship that we enjoy with the Lord through faith. And not as a visa that will automatically get us into heaven. You see, you are saved, Christian. You are not saved by being a member of the church or by simply attending church. You are not saved by doing the best you can and hoping for the best. You are not saved by praying a specific prayer. You are not saved by anything that you do, but only what God has done for you. Faith is what saves you. Faith in Christ. And faith comes before the signs. Faith comes first. Then the sign comes second. And at this point you may be asking, well, if faith comes first, then why really do we need the sign? Is there any value to the sign of circumcision at all for Abraham? And I think if we stretch that question out farther, is there any value to any of the covenant signs that God has given to His people? And if so, what are they? And I think this is really the biggest question for our time this morning. And I want to spend as much time here as possible without running us too long. But because I believe that the answer we find in these verses to Paul's view of circumcision also applies to the signs of the covenant that we have today as the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And here in these verses, Paul, specifically in verse 11, you'll see it there in chapter 4, verse 11. Paul uses two words when speaking of circumcision. He calls it a sign, and he calls it a seal. Sign and seal. Sign is a word that is often used in covenant language. In fact, throughout Scripture, every covenant that God has ever made with anybody has always come with a sign, a visible thing to mark an invisible agreement. So, for example, Noah. God promised Noah to never flood the earth again, and the sign that he gave Noah was the rainbow. Or you could look at Abraham, and God promises to give him a son through whom all the nations will be blessed, and the sign of this covenant is circumcision. Or Moses, the covenant made with Moses and all of Israel. God promises to be the God of Israel and for Israel to be his people. And so the sign of that covenant is the law. In every covenant, there's always a sign to mark it. And these are simply meant as visible, tangible pictures, reminders of the work that God has done. Because you see, signs in all their forms, signs are directional. Signs point. And in each of the covenant signs that God has given, these signs are meant to point us, not to ourselves, not even to our own faith, but point us to the God who has done these great things. Consider Noah as an example. Imagine if you're Noah and you've survived these horrendous 40 days where all of mankind has been wiped out except for you and your family. There is no other living human being alive. They are gone. I mean, imagine, just as a side note, the possibilities of PTSD for Noah and his family from this event. Imagine the feelings that they got every time the sky darkened. Every time they heard thunder in the distance. Every time lightning flashed. The temptation to think, is it happening again? Is it coming again? Do we need to get back in the boat? Think about how foolish it would be for, in the moment that they look up and see the rainbow and remember the promise of God in those scary moments, think of how foolish it would be for Noah to look at this rainbow and think, oh yeah, the rainbow. I survived before, I'll survive again. I'm good. The rainbow wasn't meant to point to Noah's survival capabilities. The rainbow was meant to remind Noah in those moments of fear, in those moments of worry, that God was going to come and punish the earth again. The rainbow was meant to remind Noah of God's grace. To remind him of the God who promised to never do that ever again. It was the sign that pointed him to the God who saved him. And so it is with these signs of the covenant. They're not meant to point to us, or to other people who practice them. The signs are meant to point us to the Lord. The second word Paul uses is seal. And it's similar in meaning to sign, but the purpose of this word is I think, much different. We don't really use seals anymore. Not like the way that was frequent at the time Paul was writing. I think it might be helpful for us to think of seals like a signature. Before there were signatures. You see, today, if our president wanted to enact a new law, he signs it. He puts his name on the bottom and puts the presidential seal there next to it. But for centuries, it wasn't really the signature of the king that mattered. It was his seal, the little emblem that rested on his ring. And so if he were to send a letter, he would, on that letter, melt some wax and then impress his ring into the melted wax so that it carried the king's seal. If new laws were enacted, it was the seal that would be found at the bottom of that decree. Because the seal was more than just a signature, it was also a means of claiming. If that king's seal was found on anything in the kingdom, whether it's a piece of paper, whether it's a law, whether it's a grain silo, whether it's the shield of a soldier, wherever that king's seal was, it was a way of declaring to the world, this belongs to the king. It's his. And so it is with Abraham, and specifically this seal of circumcision. This was God's way of announcing to the world, and specifically announcing it to Abraham and his descendants, you are mine. I've sealed you. I've put the king's seal upon you. You belong to me now. Here, that's exactly what Paul is saying. He is saying that circumcision is the outward marker that sealed Abraham as belonging to God, as having the righteousness that God had counted towards him. And these same words, sign and seal, they are used in the New Testament for the covenant signs that we have been given as the church. Think of baptism for a moment. Baptism is a visible, tangible, physical sign of a spiritual and invisible reality. It is a sign of a work that God has done. But like the sign of circumcision, we do not praise the one being baptized or celebrate that person as having done something really impressive. No, when someone is baptized, we celebrate the God who has done the saving that has led to the baptism. Because baptism shows us physically what has happened spiritually. And all of it has been accomplished not by us, not by this new believer, but by God. We were dead in our sins and without hope in the world. We were by nature children of wrath. But God has made us alive together with Christ. We have been buried in a death like his, and we are raised to a new life in him. That's the sign of baptism. But there's also a seal in baptism. Promised long ago in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Acts, continued into today, baptism itself is a seal. Because in faith, we are baptized not just in water, but we are baptized with the Spirit of God. It's not just that God has placed his stamp on us. He's not just imprinted his ring upon our hearts, but that he has, in fact, placed himself in us. And this seal is but a foretaste. It is a down payment, a guarantee of the life to come. And the physical sign of baptism reminds us of the spiritual seal that God has given. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Baptism, like circumcision, is a one-time sign that is given to those who have professed faith in Christ. The sign comes after the faith, again, like circumcision was for Abraham. But in this practice, you have a believer in Jesus Christ proclaiming to the world, I once was dead, but now I live because Jesus died and rose again for me. I no longer belong to this world, but I have been sealed. I have been marked by my King. And I now belong to him and to his kingdom forever. And I think a question that seems to pop up, at least for me, is one thing that we really need to ask is why God gave us these signs and seals to begin with. I mean, the sign of circumcision confirmed Abraham's righteous standing with God, and yet added nothing to that righteousness. It's not as if Abraham was somehow more righteous after he was circumcised. It's not how it works. So if the signs don't change anything about Abraham, and they don't add to his righteous standing, then why give them at all? Well, you see, in case you forgot, we are a forgetful people. You see, when God first promised a son to Abraham, he was 75 years old. Without children. Already an old man. His wife already passed the years of childbearing. And yet, it's at that point in his life that God promises a son. And it would then take 25 more years after the promise was given before Isaac was born. Abraham is 100 years old before he ever has a son, and yet continues to believe the promise of God. That I will have a child. I will have a son. You can imagine over the course of those 25 years, the doubts that crept in. The questions raised, the debates and the frustrations that occurred both in Abraham and in Sarah within their own household over those 25 years. I mean, have any of you ever waited that long for something as important as this? I mean, is it hard for any of us to sympathize with this sort of longing, this sort of unmet and unfulfilled expectation and desire? And yet every time Abraham was tempted to doubt, was tempted to question, was tempted to wonder, all he need do is look at the circumcision and be reminded of the promise that God had given. A son would come. A son would come. A son would come. It dawned on me this week as I was considering that the history of Israel and how it all began with this one promise to Abraham, the promise of a son, and how to remind Abraham of this promise, God gave him this sign of circumcision, that this covenant would hold up and it would come true. But not only that, that this sign of circumcision would continue for generations, that God commanded Abraham to teach this to his children, his children's children, be circumcised, that every male child would be circumcised on the eighth day of their life. Again, why? If the promise is only for Abraham and for Abraham to have a son, why continue this sign of the covenant for every child, every son that was born in Israel's history? Because while Isaac fulfilled the promise in the short term, there was still a long-term son to be given. Someone down the line. Someone else to come, another son. Because throughout Israel's history, every time a son was born, every time that little boy was circumcised on the eighth day, they would remember the promise of God to send a son. And not just any son, but his. Every circumcision, Israel was reminded over and over and over again of the promise of God, a son is coming. Believe. You see, we likewise have this repetitive sign that God has given us. We practice it here every week. It is the sign of the Lord's Supper. You see, unlike baptism, which is a one-time deal, communion is a repeatable sign of the covenant, and its purpose is one of reminder. How often we move through our weeks without a second glance at God's Word. Or a second thought of what He has called us to do. How often we embrace sin and grieve the Spirit of God dwelling within us. How easy the guilt and the shame of our failures can creep in and steal all hope and steal all joy. Steal all thoughts of salvation from our hearts. And yet every week as we gather together here in worship as the people of God, we gather around the table of our Lord and we are reminded once more in a refreshing and rejuvenating manner, Jesus died for my sins. He paid the debt that I could not pay. He died in my place and He calls me to go and sin no more. How easy it is for us to forget the promises of God. How easy it is for us to forget the words of our King. That He has left us to go and prepare a place for us, but that He will return and take us there one day. How easy it is to get lost in the mundane, in the temporary, in the meaningless world in which we live. And yet the Lord's table continues to draw our eyes beyond all of this and to look forward to the day of our King's return. How wonderful it is every week as we gather to lift up this cup and pray together, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Faith comes first. Sign comes second. And now, I quickly want to tell you why this all matters. I want to give you four challenges regarding these covenant signs. And I think really the best way for me to frame these challenges is by putting them side by side with another sign of another covenant that we can relate to. Whether or not you're married or single or have been married or no longer married, it doesn't matter. I think that all of us can understand and relate to the sign of a wedding ring. We know what it is. We relate to it whether we wear one or not. And so it might be helpful for us to think in this way. So four challenges. Challenge number one, embrace the signs. Embrace the signs. Wedding rings, whether you know it or not, they are a precious commodity. It doesn't even matter what your ring is made of. It can be a circle of diamonds with a bigger diamond on top of it, or it can be a piece of string. It is precious. Because regardless of what the ring is, it's important because of what it signifies. And so it is with baptism and the Lord's Supper. I mean, from a physical perspective, baptism is just the shortest bath in all of the world, and the Lord's Supper is the worst meal in all the world. It's stale cardboard bread and grape juice and a dunking in your clothes. But what matters is not the actual physical aspect, but it's what matters is what they represent, what they signify. It baffles me when Christians downplay the importance of coming to church and taking the supper, or they downplay the significance of baptism. I mean, can you imagine going to a wedding and at a certain point in the ceremony where the officiant turns to the bride and groom and says, "Now grab your rings," and the bride graciously turns to her maid of honor and takes hers from her friend, and the groom looks at himself and goes, "Oh, rings. I thought those were sort of an optional thing. I didn't really think much about it. Is it important?" See, just like the rings are an important part of the wedding ceremony, these covenant signs that God has given are important to the life of the church. In baptism, we celebrate the new life of new brothers and sisters. In baptism, we celebrate the dead coming to life in Jesus. That's good. In the Lord's Supper, we celebrate in worship the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we are reminded every week in new and rejuvenating ways of what He has done. These signs are important. Embrace them. Challenge number two, live in light of the signs. Live in light of the signs. You see, while the wedding ring is important, the ring itself is not the marriage. Neither is baptism salvation, and neither is the Lord's Supper holiness. You see, it is a foolish husband who abuses his wife, cheats on her, gambles away all their money, and then looks down at his finger and says, "Well, I've still got my ring on, all is well." We look at that man and say, "You're a fool." It is the fool who lives a life of unrepentant and habitual sin, and then looks back and says, "But I've been baptized, all is well." It is the fool who lives Monday through Saturday in a life of drunkenness, in a life of sinfulness, in a life of hatred, a life of rage, a life of bitterness and contempt and unforgiveness. And then comes to the table on Sundays and says, "All is well." See, the two signs of the covenant are meant to be just that, signs. And signs direct us to see what God has done, and we are then called to go and live in light of what He has done. We are reminded of the gospel in these signs, to live not as we once did, but as believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as disciples of the King, who submit all of their lives to His authority. We are called to live in obedience to Him and to His word. Signs show us the way, and so we must live in light of them. Live in light of them. Challenge number three, keep the signs in their proper place and order. Keep the signs in their proper place and order. I think this of the four challenges has been the most convicting for me. Because I think it's easy for us to get these out of order and to treat them a little bit loosely at times. See, I look and I see in our church, I see faith in the lives of our young ones, in my young ones. I see a desire for these children to come and to come to the table with us, to belong to the church, and to be a part of worship with us. And I see that as a good thing, a glorious thing, a work of God that He is doing. But I also see in the Scriptures that there is an order to these signs. And that is an order that we are called to follow. You see, Paul points out here in chapter 4 that Abraham had faith before he was given the signs. And so we must also follow this pattern of Abraham. And the pattern of the New Testament church is faith, then baptism, then the Lord's Supper. It is faith, then baptism, and then the Lord's Supper. I think we need to place a priority as a church, and this applies to me as much as it is to all of you, to keep in line, keep the order in line with what Scripture teaches us. And if that challenges you as it does to me and to my family, if you'd like to talk about what the practice of these signs looks like for you and the ordering of them, whether in your life or in your children's life, I would love to talk with you more about this. you just let me know this morning, and we will set up a time for us to talk about it. So keep the signs in their proper place in order. Challenge number four, lastly, remember to whom you belong. Remember to whom you belong. You see, if the signs direct us, then the seals claim us. It's important that as we practice these two signs and these two seals of the covenant of grace, that we are constantly reminded to whom we belong. Look at verse 11 and 12. Paul says the purpose of all of this was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. See, Abraham was promised billions of descendants. He looked up at those stars and he could not count them all because God promised him nations upon nations upon nations to come from him. And because of this promise, which is fulfilled not in Isaac but in Jesus, that everyone who believes in Jesus becomes a child of Abraham, becomes a descendant of him, becomes a fulfillment of that promise. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are claiming through these seals that we belong to the family of Abraham. We belong to the people of God. We belong to the family of God because God has placed his seal upon us and he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Don't you see? God gives us signs to remind us and he gives us seals to redirect our gaze. He does this graciously because he knows us all too well. He knows how quickly you are to forget him. He knows how quickly you are to forget his promises. So he gives you these two signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, to vividly demonstrate what he has done in us and through us and for us, all for his glory alone. It's almost as if, as we practice these signs, that you can hear the Father's voice speaking to his children. Don't you remember, my child? Don't you remember how my grace came to you that very first time? Don't you remember when you first placed faith in me? Don't you remember? Remember, my child. Remember and do not forget any longer. But if you do forget, these signs will help remind you. You are mine. Stevie Wonder had a hit song so many years ago, and as cheesy as it may sound this morning, for whatever reason, because of all this language of sign and seals, it was stuck in my head all week. I couldn't get it out of my head, and really, as we faithfully practice these signs and these seals that God has given us, as God's people, as people of his covenant, we are boldly declaring each and every time we gather, each and every time we embrace these signs, we are proclaiming to the Lord, here I am, signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm yours. Church, you've been delivered. You've been given signs, and you've been sealed. You are his, from now and forevermore. Pray with me. God, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for what you've given us and what you've done for us and what you've revealed to us. God, we pray that you would be glorified as your people gather around your table and embrace the sign of the Lord's Supper that you've given us. Help us grow in this practice. Help us to understand what you are doing here. God, may we be eager to obey as you continue to work in our hearts, as your Spirit continues to move among your people. Be glorified in us today. Remind us again and again and again of what you have done for us in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we do every week here, we take the table together. If you need the elements, Ron is at the back. If you'll just raise your hand, he'll bring it to you. But just a brief word of instruction, as we do every week before coming to the table. this table is for believers. It is keeping in order with the teachings of Scripture. If you've had faith and if you've been baptized in Christ, this table is for you. Whether or not you're a member of this church, if you've embraced faith and placed faith in Christ and you've been baptized, then this table is for you. If that's not you, I would love to talk to you more about it. I really would. But what I would ask from you this morning at this time is to actually put this down and hold off until we can understand together what this looks like and what this means. And really, if it's because you haven't placed faith in Christ, what I'd rather you do, instead of taking stale bread and old grape juice together, I would rather you take Christ instead. He's what saves. This does not. This reminds. Christian, you're here this morning gathered together with the people of God, and we are together claiming together this morning that we are children of Abraham, that we are children of the faith, children of the promise. And as we come to this table, we are reminded once more of what that promise has brought us. So first we come to the bread. And in the bread, we are reminded of the physical human body of Jesus, our Savior and King. We are reminded of the cost of sin, that all sin deserves and brings about death, and nothing but death. But because that was a payment that you and I could not make, Jesus made it for us, and He died in our place. And because He has died in our place, He commands us and calls us and says, go and sin no more. Remember, church, the body of Christ broken for you. Then we turn to the cup. The bread points us backwards in remembrance. The cup points us forward in hope. Jesus promised that He will not take this cup again until He can take it new with us in His kingdom. He is waiting for that day, and so are we. And so until that day comes, we pray with the saints together. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to the King. Our final hymn this morning is hymn 109, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Will you stand and sing with me? Our benediction, quick reminder, members, church members, please stay after. We have an important congregational meeting here after worship.
If you're not a member of this church, let me tell you, I'm glad you're here this morning. We'd love to talk to you about what being a member here looks like, and we'd love to have that conversation with you. I'll be at the back tent to greet you as you leave this morning. Before we go, the Great Commission is printed there in the bulletin for you. It is our benediction here every week, and we read this aloud together as we depart. Say this with me. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Go in grace.